Good morning. Welcome you to our service this morning. We are our class this morning. We're still in the book of John. We are up to chapter 3, and that is where we will begin this morning. We finished up chapter 2 with basically covered the marriage in Cana of Galilee and the cleansing of the temple. And so we have finish that up, and we're up to chapter 3. Is there any comments on chapter 2 before we go any further? Okay. In chapter 3 is going to be the introduction of Nicodemus. This introduction of Nicodemus is John is the only gospel writer that relates this story of Nicodemus. And I thought it might be interesting to know how John came to be the only one to record this incident with Nicodemus. It has some very good lessons for us in it, and so hopefully we can bring some of those out. I'd like to begin by reading a few verses, probably down to 20 maybe. Yeah, 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter in the second time his mother's room and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but can't tell where it comes from, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe things if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses was lifted up in the servant, Moses was lifted up the servant in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the commendation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Excuse me. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And after these things came, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judah, and there he tarried with them and baptized." So as we begin here in chapter 3, we are introduced to Nicodemus as a Pharisee and the ruler of the Jews. So being a ruler of the Jews, he apparently would have held a high position within the Sanhedrin, and it's interesting what his name means. If we look at his name, at the custom at the time was the Jews gave their male children two names, one a Jewish name and one a Gentile name. And so Nicodemus is made up of two words, and one of those words is meant to the definition of it is he was meant to conquer, and the other definition of means the common people. So if we put his name together, these two names together, the whole word means he who conquers people. And so I thought that was rather interesting. But Nicodemus is only mentioned by the Apostle John, and he has three references. That is here in this chapter, and then in John chapter 7 and verse 50, where he protests against condemning Jesus without hearing him, and again in chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, where he aids Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus. So, being a ruler of the Jews, it means he's prominent. He's a prominent person. He's preeminent among his associates. And in verse 10, Jesus calls him a master of Israel. And so, as we need to remember that Israel, the Jews, were looking for the Messiah, and Jesus has announced himself as the Messiah. You know, it's not hidden, and he has announced himself as the Messiah. But we remember that Jesus wanted a Messiah that would remove the domination of the Romans from around their neck, the political power. So we come to the question then, why did Jesus seek out Nicodemus? And why did he seek Jesus out during the night? There could be various reasons, I suppose. What are some of the reasons that you have that Nicodemus, this prominent member of the Sanhedrin, would have went to seek out Jesus at night?
I thought maybe that he wanted to do it so that nobody would know what he was doing, that he wanted an uninterrupted time with him.
That's very good. That's probably one of the, could be one of the main reasons. He could have went like a private investigator too for the Sanhedrin, but yet he did not want anybody to know, apparently, that he wanted this conversation with Jesus. And so he probably wanted to satisfy himself as to the claims that Jesus was making. And so since he is a prominent member of this official of the Sanhedrin, he begins the conversation with the statement, "We know you are a teacher from God." He didn't say, "I know that you are a teacher from God." I think it's very interesting that he said "we," because who's he including? He's including the Sanhedrin. When he says "we," it's quite a statement. It means it's putting the Sanhedrin in a position regarding Jesus that Jesus really did come not from man, but from God. And so Nicodemus tells us the reason they were convinced that Jesus had come from God, and that the reason is that no one could keep doing these miracles like he is doing unless God was with him. So I think here, maybe overstretching a little bit, but I think Nicodemus, committed the Sanhedrin as being believers that Jesus came from God. And so I think that further solidifies the fact that it didn't matter to them that he came to God. They wanted to be keep their position. They wanted to be regarded as highly regarded. And so there are seven different words in the New Testament, the Greek words, that concerns miracles. And when they talk about miracle, the one that John is using here comes from the viewpoint that it is a divine, it's authenticating that Jesus is a person who performed these miracles and Jesus was from God. So the official political or religious leaders of the time here, they're condemned there because they know and believe, and Nicodemus has included them as believing that they came from God. And so he is telling them that, yes, Jesus was a teacher who came from God. He performed so many miracles that there couldn't be any deceit or deception practiced. And the primary purpose of these miracles proves that the person who performed them was from God. And so this was enough to prove Jesus. He claimed who he claimed to be. And this testimony that we have from Nicodemus that we believe that you are from God is from the opposition to Jesus. It isn't from his supporters, but it is from the opposition, from his opposition. You know, he might have, one of the reasons, another reason he might have came at night was that he was afraid of being criticized by his peers. That could be another reason that he came. And as Marge has said, to have a more personal and uninterrupted talk with Jesus, because during the day Jesus was pretty much surrounded and teaching and such. And so he could, I suppose, have had an inward desire to learn more or to verify for himself. But whatever it was, he didn't want to be seen. And we would probably call him a closet believer, because he wouldn't profess openly that Jesus was the Christ. So, but we, in all fairness to Nicodemus, he was the only one that we know of that came to Christ at all from the sect of the Pharisees to discuss this. Now he answered Nicodemus' question with a question, which is something that Jesus did quite regularly. What was that question? What did he ask? How did he answer Nicodemus with his question?
Well, he certainly gave him something to think about, and Nicodemus didn't understand it. He said in verse 3, "Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Right. And you know, as we look at that, I'd probably flabbergasted Nicodemus to have a question like that. And we can see that by his response. When Jesus says, "Verily, verily," we know that he's expressing a very important point about what he has having to say. If we go through the back of this question, I think one of the things he's telling Nicodemus is that he's unsaved. Nicodemus is unsaved. He has to be born again, and he's speaking about being born again of the Spirit. Now, John is the only one that I could find that uses this phrase, born again. Now, Peter does use it, but in a little different context in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. But as far as I can tell, John is the only person that used this phrase, born again. And so, now, the American Standard Version uses the word born anew, which, for born again, and you know, whatever version you're, whether it's born again or born anew, it clearly means that there is a second kind of birth apart from being born of woman. When he uses the word every man, it's used in the translation for it means of mankind, which includes all mankind. And it not only includes all mankind, it includes all nations, creeds, tribes, character, moral, immoral, rich, poor. Every person is called out in that verse. And Jesus seems to expect Nicodemus to understand what he is saying, because Nicodemus taught the Jewish scriptures. So we have to go back into the Old Testament to see where this might have come. Now, Jesus says this because the prophets regularly speak of a new beginning and an inner transformation in a person's life. And so, for instance, Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, and again in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27 are a few of the verses that speak to this. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27, it says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So, this is what Ezekiel, one of the prophets, has to say. One of the examples that we have of Jesus saying, you know, you should know this. You're a master in Israel. You should know this. So Another thing about Nicodemus' question about how can a man be born again, and Jesus answers him, well, unless a man is born again of the water and the Spirit, because Nicodemus would have known that you couldn't enter a second time into your mother's womb. I mean, there's no way he couldn't have known that. So now the King James Version uses the term man born again, and most other popular version uses one born again. I'm not sure that it makes any difference, probably not a big deal, but it's not referring to the Jews only. He's referring here to all of mankind. Nicodemus may have been thinking that he was referring just to the Jews, but this would be all mankind. In any case, what he's saying here is mankind is going to have a new relationship with God. And the manner of thinking, our manner of feeling and acting towards men, God will undergo a fundamental and a permanent change. That's going to be that new creature or that new creation that Jesus has talked about in other places. So there's a couple of things that we should glean from this part of the conversation. That no one is a member of the kingdom of God until they are born again. The second thing we need to get from it is that it is impossible for one to enter the kingdom who is not born of the water and the Spirit. So being born of the Spirit refers to this inward or this spiritual change that we have when that takes place. And I believe that born of water means baptism. And so now there's not complete agreement about the baptism part of that, as you might suspect. There are several people who don't think that he's referring to Christian baptism here. A lot of the Bible scholars they write just multitudes of pages why this can't be water baptism for remission of sin. And they say one of the reasons they try to refute this is it's not the baptism of the Christian era. And they say that Christian baptism wasn't instituted yet. And so they claim that Christian baptism wasn't introduced till after Pentecost. And so these are some of the reasons that people don't believe this born of water means baptizing. But as we know, John the Baptist was baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. And it's a sign of purification for repentance for their past sins. And so Nicodemus would have understood this principle of baptism. Another thing that we really need to understand is that the Spirit needs to be renewed and we need to be baptized. And so any questions so far as we've got now, Jack?
Since you mentioned baptism, might as well look at verse 22, that Jesus himself was baptizing.
Right. Right. They're saying that he's just continuing the baptism of John. I don't believe that, but you might run into that somewhere. Anyone else? Okay. I'd like to go ahead and read verse 8 when he's speaking of the wind bloweth where it wishes. Verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound of, but you can't tell thee from whence it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, what is Jesus trying to say here? Well, it could be said that this is a comparison between the invisible but the mighty power of the wind. You can see its effects. You can't actually see it, but you can see its effect. And so the unseen or the power of the operation of the Holy Spirit is like that. You can see it, but you can't see its effects. You can see its effects. You can't see it, but you can see it, the Holy Spirit's effect. Because men are changed. People are changed once they receive the Lord Jesus Christ or as their Savior. Like the wind, you can't see it. The Spirit, you can see it. When we think about the apostles on the day of Pentecost, they were changed. They were completely different people after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so what are some of the effects that we can see from the Holy Spirit? We can see that people who are thoughtless become serious. We can see that the sensual became pure, that the prayerless became prayerful, that the obstinate became mild and gentle and humble, imitating the Savior. So these are some of the things that we have from the effect of the Spirit in addition to its saving power, the remission of sin. And so this conversation with Nicodemus, not sure how much of this he would understand, but Jesus said, you should understand, because the prophets have spoken of this. Now, when we get down to verses 9 and 10, and Jesus continues his conversation with Nicodemus, and he's been speaking to him about the new birth, and although it's spiritual in nature, the new birth is spiritual in nature, but is an earthly thing that happens because it has to do with people on earth. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that he is qualified to speak these things because he's the only one who has came down from heaven. And that's why, you know, they were always asking, by what authority do you do this? Well, although that question wasn't raised by Nicodemus, Jesus is answering it probably before he gets to it. He has the authority to do this because he is the only one that's come down from heaven. And he goes on and reminds them of their wilderness experience and the brass serpent that was put up in the go and gaze upon this serpent that Moses had built and put up on the pole. And so Nicodemus must look to the Lord Jesus to be saved. And that's another thing that he's trying to tell Nicodemus, that this is the only way to attain salvation is through Jesus Christ. So when we talk about Jesus ascending from heaven, there are some, and coming down, there's three things that we need to remember here. By saying that he came down from heaven, it tells us that, or he's telling Nicodemus, that he existed before he appeared on earth, that heaven was his home, and that on earth, while he was on earth, he was in communication with heaven. And so those are three things we need to learn from that conversation about his qualifications to speak and to be known as the Messiah. Any comments before we go any further? Okay. So that brings us down to John 3:16, probably the most known, most memorized, and most loved verse in the Bible. Very simple statement that has a lot in it. For one thing, it declares that God is love, that God loved the world instead of hating it. Jesus did not come to appease God's wrath. That God sent Jesus to keep the world from perishing, and that the unbeliever condemns himself. And that part is something that we should get from verse 16 and 17. These are some of the things that we can get from that verse. He explains to him that faith in him results in the salvation of his people. I'd like to read to you what Martin Luther said about John 3:16. Martin Luther called it the Bible in miniature. That was his statement about John 3:16. He said, number one, first is its magnitude. He gave his only begotten son. How far is the reach? He gave it to a sinful world. He gave it to the whole world, Romans 5:8. Its impartiality. He gives it to whomsoever, that is, to everyone. And we can see in Matthew 5:45. In Revelation 22:17, that this is where that come from. It's beneficial blessing, the blessing of eternal life. It's limitations. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that God will save unbelievers. It also reminds us really of, and this is what Martin Luther had to say about John 3:16 and 17. But it also reminds us of what John said in 1 John 3 and 1. That verse reads, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And so, when John writes that God so loved, he does not mean that God approves of the conduct of people, but he has soft or benevolent feelings towards people, and his desire is for their happiness. You know, God doesn't want anybody to be sad and gloomy. His son was a gift that should bring joy to the whole world. And so we might say that saying you've all heard, he hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I think probably this is where that comes from. But if we look at God's love for the world, we look at it in contrast to the circumstances of the world. The world was in ruin, and God and was exposed to the wrath of God. God gave his son, which was an undeserved gift. God gave his son to extreme suffering and even death. And it was for the whole world that he died. Hebrews 2:9, 2 Corinthians 5:15, 1 John 2 and 2. God's gift was free, and it was unmerited. And Jesus was God's only begotten Son, which makes Jesus of particular importance of all the men that were born of woman. He's one of a kind. He's special. He's unique. There will never be another like Jesus the Christ. Do you have something, Chad? Chad has a comment.
I think the scripture in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 goes right along with what you're saying when he said this was a, therefore we should, therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How would you see the joy that was set before him? What's the joy? It certainly wasn't the cross. Mm-hmm. It certainly wasn't his crucifixion. He was looking beyond the pain. He looked beyond that, and he saw what he was going to do for all mankind. He rejoiced that he could look ahead. And many times we have to look beyond the pain to see what's best for us sometimes. But he overlooked the crucifixion and looked beyond that and saw what he was doing for all mankind.
Well said. Yes, absolutely. You know, and after stating the purposes of Jesus' death, of saving those who would believe, that implies that Jesus brings judgment on those who do not believe. I mean, it's not said, but that's what it implied, that Jesus will bring judgment. The purpose of Christ's coming was redemptive. But when his saving work is rejected, that's when judgment comes. You've brought judgment on yourself when you do that. But we need to see that because there's no contradiction with John 5:27 and John 9:39. John 5:27 reads, "And hath given him," that's Jesus, "authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man." John 9:29 reads, "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." So we have these two verses that says Jesus came into the world for judgment. But you've judged yourself when you reject the Son of God, if you don't believe in the Son of God. And so what we need to remember, too, is that Jesus' second coming will be the time of judgment of the world. And so one of the very worst sins there is unbelief. And that will be, Jesus will take care of that. He can take care of it if you allow him. It's like these Pharisees. Nicodemus said, we know you're come from God. Yet they wouldn't act on it. And there's a lot of that today. Wouldn't act on it. In Acts chapter 13, verse 39, Luke writes, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be by the law of Moses. So the believer is justified, the unbeliever is condemned. And so, a lot of people think that Jesus came into the world to condemn the world. But that's not what the object of him coming into the world was. It was to save the world and those that believe in him. Now, verse 19 tells us a little more about how mankind is condemned. The light that is referred to in verse 19 is the Lord Jesus. And his coming into the world refers to his incarnation. And so Jesus was not just a vision like a comet that passes in the night or like a meteorite, but he came and lived among mankind for 33 years. So we really can't deny or plead ignorance of the light. Can't plead ignorance of Jesus. He came, he walked, he was witnessed by many people, and so we can't ignore it. We know, we've talked about before, the comparison of moral implications of light and darkness. We've talked about that. John's telling us that people that are left to themselves or to their own desires don't naturally turn to the light. They'd rather remain in darkness and instead of seeing the light of day. And it indicates that the rejection of God's Son comes about by ignorance. It also comes about by deliberate choice and preference. And so when that happens, then they have condemned themselves when that occurs. If you're truthful and your only desire to do things that can be seen in the light and for the light, you can rest assured that you are divinely approved. And so you might say, if you're in that condition, you're an Israelite in whom there is no God. It appears in verse 22 that the reading that Jesus has left Jerusalem after his discourse with Nicodemus, and he's gone into the region around the city. In other words, Jesus has gone out into the area of Judea. He remained there. He's baptizing there. And it appears from that first reading that Jesus himself was baptizing people. But we go over in chapter 4 and verse 2, John indicates to us that Jesus did not baptize himself, but that his disciples did the baptizing. There's some controversy about that. Some say that Christ wasn't baptizing because he hadn't called the 12 disciples. But he had disciples with him. I'm not sure it would have made any difference who did the baptizing, but if you could say you were personally baptized by Jesus, it might go to your head. That's normally what happens. And then, the Apostle Paul taught on, I am of Paul, I am of Peter. Well, Jesus apparently is not given this opportunity to come up. But we'll talk next week a little more about John's baptism and his baptism decreasing and Jesus increasing. So we're out of time, so we'll pick it up there next week, Lord willing.